Please turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. God willing, today we will finish our study of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament that mentioned sometimes the chapter divisions and the section or paragraph divisions are not always helpful. Quite often they are, but in this one it isn't. And there seems to be a consistent thought from 13 to the end of the prophecy. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And you have moved this prophet in the Old Testament to speak your word, to proclaim this, to exhort the church at that time, and to remind us of the glorious things to come in Christ. So, Lord, be pleased to use your word to affect all our hearts and our lives. We pray for those who in this room who might not know you, that they might be truly affected and converted by your sovereign truth. Have mercy, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 3, verses 13 and following. I remind you, this is God's holy word. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord, our Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our spiritual benefit. This section concludes, as you can tell, our study of Malachi. It is actually in this section we just read that we learn of a different group within Israel that we did not actually consider in our reading of this entire prophecy. If you remember, throughout this prophecy, Israel is represented as those raising all kinds of blasphemous, contentious, contemptuous questions against God. At this point, it is in vain to serve God. That God seems to actually treasure the wicked more than the righteous. And all these other questions are raised, and we dealt with some of them last week, and throughout the week before, they've been raised and addressed. But it is in this passage, all of a sudden, a different group is brought up. It is a group of those who fear the Lord and who esteemed his name. And keep that in mind, because we'll come to that in a moment. And that's an important thing, that namely within the larger covenant community of Israel that was complaining against God, there's a group that feared his name. And that is the group that God is addressing. And his answer and his point here is actually in reaction to all these complaints. What's going on here in verses 13 to 15? Once again, the Israelites are murmuring against God. It is similar to what we read in 2:17. In 2:17, they said that God delighted in those who do evil. Now, in conclusion, in this passage, they're saying that it is vain to serve God. What is the whole purpose of doing so? Not only do they think God delights in those who do evil, but now they say the arrogant are blessed, and the evildoers will get away with whatever they do. In short, they were saying that God really doesn't care. He doesn't care about the good and evil. In fact, he seems to favor the wicked if we had to make a choice. God didn't seem to favor the righteous, at least from their perspective. That is the complaint, that is the murmuring in Israel. We read about in verses 13 to 15 and various other verses throughout this prophecy. God actually heard all those things. And he brings it against them. But when this final thing is read, there's another group that responds in verses 16 and following. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. These other people were speaking against God. They encourage each other to say God loves the wicked. He delights in it. But this group gathered together and spoke with one another. And God recognizes that. So I want to bring out three simple points from this passage. And the first is this. The Lord knows his treasured possession in verses 16 to 18. He knows them. Those who fear the Lord. It is probably a remnant, a theme very common in the Old Testament, reiterated in the New, that within the larger group of people, there's a remnant who truly believes. They're the one who fears the Lord, who esteems his name. Why do we need to know a simple theological truth like that? Because that is something that has to do with ecclesiology. That is something that has to do with your understanding of what it means to be a believer. And what do I mean by that? That all through biblical history, there was a large group of visible believers, meaning they professed the faith. That within that large group, there was always a smaller group who were truly his people. Those who feared the Lord, who esteemed his name. That theme runs throughout the Old Testament, is reiterated in the New. Because too often, many people take stock and comfort in the fact they're a member of a church. They go to an Orthodox church, a very conservative, doctrinal, confessional church, as if that itself would save them. But do they fear God? Do they esteem his name? And the Lord knew them. Here we recognize the Lord paid attention and heard them. He saw what they were saying. He heard and saw what they were doing. These others were complaining against God. He sees them gathering. We're not told what they're saying, but no doubt the godly are saying, that's not God. What they're saying about God is not true. Our God is good and holy and righteous. And they huddled together. They talked to one another to build each other up. They would not say what the others were saying. We read in 1:6 of Malachi that many despised God's name. But these men esteemed his name in 3:16. They treasured the name others despised, though both were deemed to be religious. And part of God's visible church. When it says they fear God, you see, that's often in the Bible a summation of the whole of piety. It regulates their behavior. They have God, they have an eye to God and his glory and his purpose and his will. That grips their heart in all that they do. That's what's spoken about. It's a summation of who they are, the essence of godliness. Notice something else here. It is those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What's going on here? They recognized who they were. It's an amazing thing. The godly always find each other. In any church, in any group, it's an amazing thing. The ones who are mature, who love the Lord, they gravitate towards one another. That's what's happening here. And it happens all the time. I remember now. You know, over the years, you read various books, and sometimes I'm wondering if I'm recalling them correctly or not. But I remember some of these biographies. I think it was John Newton, one of his biographies I was reading over the years. But I remember this small passage, and I can track it down, but it's something like this. What happened is the author of this biography mentioned that was an evangelical pastor being placed in a congregation somewhere. It's a large or small congregation, but most of them were carnal or nominal believers. But the author recognized that within that church, this evangelical pastor was being placed there. It's an Anglican church. And there was a group of godly men. And the author recognized they would find comfort in this pastor. And the pastor would find comfort in them. It is something that happens often. There's always within the church, the larger church, those who are truly his, who have not bowed their knees to Baal, who have not kissed him, but who are devoted to Jehovah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not in every church, but that is usually the case, isn't there? That there's a larger group than there's a smaller group devoted to Christ. These were not complaining against God. And notice God knew them. Notice what it says in here. Paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. If you remember, the Persian kings wrote down the things that were done. We read about this in Esther 6, 1 and 2. The book of memorable deeds. But rather than deeds here, it's persons, their names are written. And this idea of the book is found in the Old Testament, but it's drawn out in a clear form in the New Testament, the book of life, in which names are written. And it's those who are written in there who enter into heaven. And God is saying, I register, I know who they are. God always knows his treasured possession. He always knows them. That whole culture of Israel, that church, they might not have recognized the remnant of the godly, those who feared him, but God knew them. Knew them precisely who they were and what they were doing. And he wrote it down. This idea of treasure possession, it's used in Exodus 19:5 in the inauguration of the old covenant there. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2, 26:18, Psalm 135:4. It highlights God's electing purpose that they are his treasure possession. But now it's used very descriptively and definitively to this small group of who fear him. They are his treasured possession. They are his. They are mine, he says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That's an amazing truth. In the Old Testament, he is saying, those who fear me, they're my treasure possession. You know, it's interesting. All of us have different hobbies and interests. There are things you treasure and others don't. You know, I got a text message from someone I knew way back when in the 1990s, I got to remember that, in the 80s. I was there, a youth pastor. And he was connecting with me. He asked this question, are you into cars? You know, we were changing a text. I'm not. All I know is they have four wheels. As long as they have air conditioning and they can drive, I'm happy. That's all I care about. I'm not into cars, but other people are. People have different things. They treasure different things. And when you treasure them, you protect them and keep them. You think about them often. What do you think God does with his own? He treasures his people. He knows every one of them. Not one of them has escaped his notice. He loves them. He coddles them. He protects them. And everything that goes in their life, he knows who they are. May I draw out three things from this point? The first thing is this. God knows those who are his in this worship room. He knows those who are his in this worship room. I hope and pray that everyone in here without exception is God's treasure possession. But I want you to know he knows everyone in this room. Think of it. Everyone sitting in this room, he knows if you're his treasure possession or not. It's an amazing thing. I think you're all professing believers, most of you in this room, as I've gotten to know you. Not everyone without exception, but many of you, and I know. But my judgment doesn't determine it. I can't see your heart. I don't know everything. But God does. That means everyone in this room, he knows if you are or are not. There are animals and insects that can blend into with their environment. And you can't find them. If you're looking for a certain insect, you can't see them. They blend in perfectly because they're designed to do that so they can't be found. They camouflage. And that happens in nature. It's a way of protecting. And a good hunter or a good someone who's looking for this, they can eventually find them if they scrutinize every leaf or whatever. They eventually see what they're looking for. But it's very difficult because these insects or animals can blend in with their environment. There are a lot of people in the church that can blend in with the church. And you can't tell the difference. You're all wearing Sunday clothing. You're all in the church. Surely you're all God's treasure possession. But that's not true. Guess what? There are some insects, they stick out like a sore thumb. Their color, their figure, all of a sudden they're like, there's an insect there. Can't hide. And you see them plain as day, or some animals, they stick out and you're like, wow. That's what God sees in this congregation. He knows those who aren't his. They stick out. You will not confuse him. You will not remain hidden. God knows those who are his in this worship room. May I ask you, are you his? Are you his treasured one? The second thing is this. God takes note of those who serve him in verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Because you see, remember in the previous paragraph, you have said it is vain to serve God. God knows those who serve him. There's not a deed you have done for the Lord that he doesn't recognize. There's not an act you perform or a generous act you have displayed that he has not seen. He knows. It may be away from the eyes of the public, but God knows your cries and your tears to him, how you cry out to him in behalf of that person, over your sin, over this nation and everything, how you groan and cry out to him. God knows all of those things. None of those things are overlooked. He paid attention and heard them. He will make the distinction of those who serve God and who do not serve him. There are people who want to be anonymous in the way they live their life on purpose because they don't want to draw attention to themselves. But God knows. He takes note of it. And he treasures them. Tongue in cheek, quite often I will say at my house, honey, guess who did the dishes today? Well, I want to be recognized. Or my wife will say, do you notice anything different about this room? And I have to, that's a very dangerous situation. You know what we're doing? You see, it's a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, I want you to recognize I did something. It's just a family thing, and people do that. That's small, but you see, you don't have to do that with God. God knows all the effort, the nights you pray to him, the hours you have devoted to him and to his people. He knows. It's never in vain. And why is he saying this at the end of this prophecy? He wants them to know when this whole group of people are complaining against God, it's vain to serve him. He said, no, I recognize there are people out there who are not like that. He knows them. What an amazing thing. You know, you read the parable, the cold cup of water you give to one of his little ones. He knows. You did it unto me. He knows everything. And the third thing I would have you notice is, and a question. Ask yourself, is my name in the book of remembrance? Is it in the book of life? That's a very important question. Is your name actually there? Now, none of us are given the right to peer into this book. You know, theologians talk about, is it a real book, or is it an knowledge of God's inscrutable knowledge and omniscience? It doesn't matter. The idea is he knows those who are written in there who aren't. And the only way your name can be in there is that you turn from your sin and you place your faith in Christ and you own Christ and you submit to him as Lord and Savior. That's the only way. There's no other way. It's not by going to church. It's not by giving money. It's not by doing anything. But simply by clinging to Christ by faith and repenting of your sin. That's how your name is written there. That's how you know it is written there. Is your name there? You see, there are many things you could miss on. Miss this plane flight or miss that trip or miss this and that. But this is the one thing you do not want to miss. This is not the thing you want to go on Judgment Day, and your name is not there. There's no other recourse. Guess where your name is if it's not there? It's down there. Terry and I will be going to General Assembly. And we have to get a hotel, and there's been one arranged. But you have to often get it quickly, because we have a large convention. They have a hotel nearby, so you don't have to walk very far. Everybody wants to get in there, so you can just go downstairs and go into the convention hall. But you have to rent a room, lease a room. But wouldn't it be awful if you went to something like that, you thought you registered or you signed up for a room, and you go, well, sir, we don't have anybody by that name here. And you're looking around like, is this the hotel? Yeah, we don't have you here. And you're like, you're scrambling on your phone. Where's that? Where's that itinerant? And you're like, what am I going to do? I'm here. It's late at night, and I don't have a room. That would be awful. But guess what? You can find another hotel. It might be inconvenient. You can find another hotel, and it's fine. But on Judgment Day, when you come there and your name's not there, there's no other recourse. There's not another hotel. That's it, brothers and sisters. Friends, that's it. That's why you have to know you're going there before. That's how you die with comfort. That's how you die in peace. That's how you live your life with the comfort, knowing that your name is written in the book of life. And the only way is through faith in Christ, repenting of your sin, and clinging to him. That's the only way. And your name will be written if you believe in Christ. I love, this is a diversion, but I love people. Well, I don't really love this, but I hear this so often when people say something like, well, I know you said that as a Christian and minister, you believe that, but you know, me and God, we got something going. I know it's okay. No, that's not how it works. You don't have an inside track to heaven that no one else has. God has made it known there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You've been deluded if you think, well, you don't understand. I'm special. You're not special. We're all sinners. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ to enter heaven. And you have to be in that book of life, in the book of remembrance. That brings us to the second thing. The Lord will clearly distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. This is interesting. This is where we see a connection with verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 14. It says, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Then in verse 15, And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Notice the two words, the arrogant and evildoers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. There's an understanding that the arrogant and evildoers are not going to get away. And God is saying, no, that's not true. There will be a day of reckoning where that discrimination will be made. The righteous and the wicked, there will be a separation. And notice what will happen to the arrogant and wicked. They will be consumed, become stubble at the end of this verse, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It will be exhaustive. Now, this is not to deny eternal punishment. It's talking about the total destruction that would come upon them for their arrogance and sin and wickedness and defiance. There will be a discrimination. The righteous in verses 2 to 3, we learn, those who fear him, who esteem his name, they shall be blessed. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Healing will come to them. And it says they were leaping like calves from the stall. For now in the last several months, we have cows next to us. We didn't before. They're these huge cows. But when the owner comes, I guess with hay or something, when they see them, these big monsters, they run with joy to that person so they can get their food. They just, because they know there's something there, there's that joy in them they run after. That's what it's speaking about. Out of the stall, the calf just runs out. That's the idea of this liberty and joy that comes. That will come to his people. And then verse 4 is added here. Remember the law of my servant Moses, statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Why is that mentioned? Because you see, God's people, his treasured ones, are the ones who remember his laws. When that great day of the Lord comes, burning like an oven, there will be those who obey his word and do not obey his word. They remember his word, they forget his word. That is one of the ways you begin to understand those who are his distinguished ones from the rest. They keep God's law. They fear him and his word. The people of God never without God's law. It is their rule and practice, their guide in life. It does not earn their salvation, merit their heaven, but it reveals their faith, their devotion, their fear of the Lord, and how they esteem his name. So they remember his law. So I want to bring out just a few points from verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4. We must believe that a day of retribution will come. It will happen. I've mentioned that before in other sermons, but it is something that we need to always mention as the text makes it clear. There will be a day in which a judgment will come where everything will stop. And God will burn through everything and will realize those who are his and those who aren't. The day is coming, it says in verse 1. It is written to tell those back then, both the wicked and the righteous, that a day was coming when they thought none of these things really mattered. It doesn't matter what you do. And God says it does matter. It takes faith to believe this, but it will happen, that it is not in vain to serve the Lord. A day of retribution will come where the righteous will be lifted up out of his mercy and grace. And those who oppose him will receive his judgment. If we don't seriously believe this, we will act indifferently, if not defiantly. It is a carnal truth of the gospel, carnal truth of the Christian faith. It is one of the simple truths that all Christians believe. There will be a day of retribution. It will come. And be certain, be persuaded. And that brings me to the second point here. Only the future will make it all worthwhile. Notice a day is coming. When that day comes, all of a sudden, it all will make sense. It'll be worthwhile. But not before. It is not before you die. It is not like, you know, I got 10 years before I die. I know it was all worth it because I see everything you see. All those questions and doubt will continue. But it will only matter when you die or on that judgment day. All of a sudden, it will all make sense. That's why we labor for the future. We suffer now, we'll be glorified then. We struggle now, we will have peace then and rest. You know what the problem is? Other people will actually make it worthwhile in the present. They calculate in terms of the present. Look, the wicked are prospering. I've slaved over to serve God. Nothing seems to happen. What is the benefit? What is the profit in serving God? It's in the present. They draw the equation. They do their calculus in the present. And they come up with an answer. It's vain. But it's only in the future it makes sense. We believe there will be a day of retribution. We believe that day will come and everything will be meted out. And all of a sudden it will make sense. And those who have placed their faith in Christ will rejoice and find out it was all worth it. You denied yourself. Where others laughed, you followed the Lord. When no one else saw, you feared God and kept His commandments. Because you knew it would all be worth it. You know, if you wanted to plant a tree, and you spend a lot of time in putting the seed in or seedling, whatever, and then you spend the time, and then you come out 2 days later and you dig under and nothing's happening here. Well, you say, that's stupid. You don't do that. Give it a while. So you wait and nothing seems to come. You water it and maybe a week or 2 weeks and something buds up and you're like, wow. And you get impatient. This is not going to be true. I'm going to just give up. And you just, after about a month, you think this is going to take forever. I'm going to quit. You can say, that would be stupid. That's not how you get a tree. It takes a long time. We recognize you could only see a big tree if it takes a long time. You see, that's the way we have to look at everything here. It's going to take a long time. It's not going to be quick. But when Jesus Christ comes back, when that judgment day comes, then you will say it was all worth it. And quickly and lastly, third point is this in verses 5 and 6. God will have a people for Himself. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And not only will God make a distinction among the people, He will ensure that the people will be changed and prepared for that great day. And the way He ushered that in was through John the Baptist. We recognize that from Matthew and other Gospels. John the Baptist has the spirit of Elijah. He serves that purpose in preparing the way of the Lord. In Luke 1:17, we read, "And He will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." This is Luke 1:17. But there's a change in the phrase, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared," a people prepared. God will ensure that when His Son is sent, that there will be a people for Himself, and He will do all the work by sending His servant Elijah. John the Baptist was sent to prepare that way. And notice what John the Baptist preached. Repent. To Israel. To Israelites, he said, repent. God's own people. Remember, God said already in 3:7, "Return to me and I will return to you." Here's what Elijah is supposed to do. He will turn. It's the same word, shuv, the turning of the heart to the fathers. There's a turning, repenting. And the idea of the father to children, children to the father, is a simple effect of repentance. When God restores a people, when He turns them to Himself, it affects the relationships He has. In the New Testament, we learn that John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, he turns the people to the Lord. And the effect of that is this in verse 6, that the hearts of fathers and children change. But it all comes through repentance. And I want to quickly, I know it's late, let me just summarize it this way. That was the way God was preparing, and that is the way he continues to draw people, calling them to repent. Repent of our ways, repent of our rebellion. That is the way he deals with everybody now. There's no way to simply go to heaven without repenting of our sins. You don't go in. You know, I've been good. I'm even better today. I'm going to go to heaven. None of us go that way. The only way is repenting of our sins and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. That was what John the Baptist was calling, and that's what he calls us to do now. God convicts us of our sins. And I trust that is the case, that every one of you know that you have repented. If you haven't, you need to, or it's too late. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you know your own, your treasure possession. We pray that everyone in this room, that their names are written in the book of life, in the book of remembrance, by your grace, that they might embrace Christ by faith. Oh Lord, one day you will come, and it will be all worthwhile. We yearn for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A wonderful hymn, words apparently taken from Samuel Rutherford, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, 599 in your hymnal.